All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, this will be to seek or not to seek, 'tis not the question. This will be part 2. In part 1, we discussed the fact that it's never a question of to seek or not to seek, and thus the title of this two-part series. It's never a question of to seek or not to seek, but who or what are you seeking? We were created. I mean, if you think about it, we were created to seek. It's inherent within us, and thus man seeks any number of things, but to no avail. Not that man doesn't sometimes attain. In fact, often realizes what he seeks, but rather that he's seldom fulfilled in what he seeks, even when the object of his quest is realized. The book of Ecclesiastes is standing testimony to this fact. Solomon had the time, the power, and the means to essentially seek everything there is in life to seek, at least to his own heart's desire. And if his heart had desired more, he still had the time, the power, and the means to seek it all. Everything under the sun is how he depicted it 27 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, as opposed to what's quote-unquote above the sun, as depicted in Colossians chapter 3. In fact, keep your place here. Let's read this in Colossians chapter 3. We'll flip right back to Ecclesiastes here real shortly. But as opposed, under the sun as opposed to what's quote-unquote above the sun, if that's where it's really, and that's where it's described as being. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "If then you be risen with Christ," what's it referring to? Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Christ have been baptized into his death? We have therefore been buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So it's talking about those in Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus, the Christ Yeshua." So it's talking about those who have been risen and are in him, talking about Christians. "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you be risen with Christ, he says, "seek those things which are above the sun," if you will, "where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above the sun," if you will, "not on the things on the earth below the sun. For you are dead, and your life is hid in Christ in God." Now, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll get to it just here real shortly. Solomon sought and acquired all that there was to be had, and in the end, his analysis is essentially summed up in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, where it says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. And on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Did I start that correctly? What verses did I say? 10 and 11. I skipped part of 10, didn't I? Let's just start it again. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. You almost think, wow, good for him. Boy, he really went after it, got everything he wanted, labored in it all, sought after it, got it. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Note, not only vanity, but vexation of spirit. Not only does seeking the things of this life in and of themselves, which is just, by the way, more of a more limited individualistic expression of by and for me is what it's really about. It's just taking that concept instead of applying it on a more corporate basis as it is with the preamble and the Constitution and the amendments. It's just an expression on a very individualistic standpoint. Not only does seeking the things of this life in and of themselves ultimately prove vain, but they vex one's spirit. Because while it is innate in man to seek, what tragically so few ever seem to figure out is that their inherent drive, their innate need to seek, can only be satisfied when Yahweh is what embodies and even consumes the quest. When the I am that I am is the target or the goal. As summed up by Solomon in his final words in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Young's literal translation puts it in the following fashion. This is how it would be literally. The end of the whole matter, let us hear. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole of man. Or he could have put the entirety of man. The today's English version takes liberty with the text, but it gets to the heart of the matter when it translates it as, after all this, you know, here's Solomon, after all that he explains and describes that he sought after with his heart and his mind and his eyes and was able to acquire. He says, after all of this, there is only one thing to say. Have reverence for God and obey his commands, because this is all that man was created for. In other words, seeking God in all and in everything we do is our created purpose. And that's why it's innate within us to seek. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is another expression of that very thing, same thing, where it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, or Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Like, if you will, a heat-seeking missile. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. More than that, yes, that's what we were made for. But more than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God is whom we seek, but we just don't seek God. We seek him to glorify him. And it's therein that we find our purpose in life. And therefore, to do anything else is ultimately vanity and will in the end only vex one spirit. Part one was devoted to a discussion pertaining to seeking God Himself. Seeking Him, if, again, like a heat-seeking missile, with all, as it's described in the Bible time and time again, with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And in one place, if you'll recall from the first message, with all of our desire, putting everything we have into it. But even then, to seek Him is incomplete, is deficient without recognizing all that there is in Him to seek. In fact, that we are in fact charged to seek in Him. All of which are intertwined, such as, if you'll recall, we're in seeking Him, we're to seek His face, and therefore His audience, and thus His very presence. But to seek His face in itself is vain without seeking His righteousness. Because without His righteousness, He will not entertain us in His presence. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save you, that He cannot reach you and pluck you right out of the depth of all despair. His hand's not so short that He cannot save you, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear you. He can hear all that you say, and all, even before you say it in your mind, He knows what you think. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." He can hear, but so that He does not hear. We're informed in Psalms 5 and verse 4 that He is a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness, and that neither does evil dwell with Him. Where does that put us? We're inherently evil, inheriting the sins of Adam. From the get-go, we're inclined to sin, we're destined to sin, and no evil dwells with Him. And because we're also informed in Romans 3 and verse 23 that we have all sinned and therefore fall short of His glory, what's His glory? Well, certainly part of His glory is His righteousness. Because we fall short of His righteousness, there is therefore no attaining to His righteousness on our own. After all, Isaiah informs us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that even our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Consequently, we must indeed seek not just righteousness. We must seek His righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must seek His righteousness in the only place that at least initially it can be found. Where's that? Via Yeshua, Jesus' perfect righteousness by means of His blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of the grain from the grave, and the biblical means He's provided for us in His Word to do so, per Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, 22, 16, etc. It is impossible, let me say it again, it is impossible to seek and find. You may seek Him, but it's impossible to seek and find Yahweh except by that this means. Through the righteousness obtained through Christ, His righteousness obtained through His death, burial, and resurrection, and the biblical means He's provided to contact His blood. But seeking His righteousness only begins with this imputed righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to us. We do nothing to warrant it, to justify it. It's imputed to us simply because of His love for us and our willingness to accept it. Seeking His righteousness only begins with this imputed righteousness. Our search must then continue in seeking His applied righteousness. Not as He applies it to us, but as we apply it to life. Lest we find ourselves continuing the sin that prevented us from abiding in His presence to begin with. So, once imputed once imputed with his righteousness, resurrected to seek the things above, once imputed with his righteousness, with his righteousness by way of Christ, how does one seek his applied righteousness? Now, you should all know the answer to that right away. Well, by following the priest Ezra's example. At least it's an example for us. You may have answered it differently, but by following his example, by seeking and applying his triune moral law wherever possible, which is the embodiment and the reflection of his righteousness. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and do it and teach it in Israel, and teach in Israel his statutes and judgments. The same should be true for every new covenant priest. Who are those? That is us, we, as each of us as Christians. We're his priests. And therefore, we should seek to follow the example that Ezra, the Old Covenant priest, provided for us in that passage. Listen, Christ is the means of imputed righteousness. Now listen to me. Christ is the means of imputed righteousness which defines our life. His law is the means of applied righteousness which frames our life. And it's the two combined that Christ refers to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To seek the kingdom requires seeking both the king via imputed righteousness and his applied righteousness by means of his moral law. We might also differentiate between the two in that seeking Christ's imputed righteousness as his sons and daughters, or his sons and daughters to be in that case, is to seek the kingdom in heaven or wherever. I mean, that's where it's described as being. That's where he's described as being. So whatever is meant by that, it may not be what we think it is. But again, we might differentiate between the two, that seeking Christ's imputed righteousness as sons and daughters to be is to seek the kingdom in heaven to be attained in its fullness in the future, whereas to seek his applied righteousness as his servants and ambassadors is to seek the kingdom of heaven here on earth as it is in heaven. The king, his kingdom, and his law are integral to each other, because you cannot seek any one of the three without seeking at the same time the other two. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 14, 2 and 4. And although I think we only have two of them here, I don't think it mentions the kingdom if I'm thinking correctly. You can still see how the law and the king are obviously integral to each other. 2 Kings chapter 14. Excuse me, and let's read verses 2 through 4. Asa understood, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of Yahweh his God. That's verse 2. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves. You could say he was looking for imputed righteousness by serving the true God. And then in verse 4 he says, and he commanded Judah to seek Yahweh. Seek, get rid of these other gods. Repent of your idolatry and seek the one true God. And he commanded Judah to seek Yahweh, God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandments. The two were integral to each other. That the three, the king, his kingdom, and his law, are integrated and therefore inseparable. I mean, it goes without saying. It literally goes without saying. Only antinomians ever attempt to do that which is unthinkable and in fact impossible with any other king. That is, to separate the king from his kingdom and his law. Only the antinomians, only Christians, do what is absolutely unthinkable otherwise. And it's for that reason that antinomianism is much more serious than even most pronomians assign it, because to reject the king's law is to reject the kingdom and even the king himself, as depicted in Jude. You won't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you again. It's such a powerful passage, such a powerful warning, and yet you just hardly ever hear anybody deal with it. Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for that." That's talking about seeking, by the way. "Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," crept in amongst the Christians, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," but they've crept in. Not everybody's recognizing them. They go by Christian. "Turning," ungodly men, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," or licentiousness in the New American Standard, "and therein denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Christ." What a description, what a perfect description of today's antinomianism that takes grace. We're not under law, we're under grace. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I run across that almost every day, people responding to me, "Well, I know that." It's like, you think I'm denying the passages that say that we're no longer under law, praise God, but under grace? They don't understand what it means, and therefore they always come back to it. To preach the law today, unless you're preaching it as justification, is not to preach under law. We're under grace. We're justified by grace, but they take the grace of God in their antinomianism and try to use it to completely do away with the law and thereby deny both God and Christ in so doing. You cannot separate the king from his law or his kingdom without separating yourself from the king. Much more serious than most people believe. Although today's antinomians, among other things, are seeking, for example, to prophesy, to perform miracles, and even to cast out demons in Christ's name, they're not seeking the Father's will, their king's desire, as delineated in his law. And to what consequence? You all know the passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," the king. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia," lawlessness. Let me suggest to you that if you're involved in a church that's more consumed with all of these other things, not just the ones that, you know, it may be worship. Boy, they got a worship service that's just out of this world. Or it could be any number of things, including what we've already talked about. But if they're more consumed with those things than they are in seeking the Father's will as found in His triune moral law, you're in the wrong church. You're in a church described in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now, let me mention a couple of other things that are part and parcel of seeking Yahweh, or at least should be. It should go without saying that to seek Yahweh is to also seek His wisdom instead of our own. And I won't spend a lot of time on that, on this point in this message, because if you'll recall, I recently devoted an entire message entitled Seeking Godly Wisdom, which was essentially an expository series on Proverbs chapter 8. And therefore, if you haven't already listened to that message, I would recommend it as an addendum to this series, as one of the things that the Bible tells us to seek after. Like a heat-seeking missile again, the wisdom of God. But I will leave you with just these two thoughts, both of which comes from Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. Not even sure on one of these if I even emphasized it. I don't think I did. But that it says that if you love wisdom, to love wisdom, you got to seek it. If you love God's wisdom, he says, if you love wisdom, remember, you know what it says after that? Wisdom will love you. Not only do I want to love wisdom, I want his wisdom to love me. Because, what does that encompass? You love wisdom, wisdom will love you. And if you seek wisdom, like Solomon did early, it says, early in life and early every day of your life, Yahweh promises that just like he does regarding himself, you'll find her. He says, if you seek wisdom, he'll make sure you find it. And all the rewards that come from godly wisdom, per Proverbs chapter 8, etc. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek his wisdom, and these are all integrated together. And all of these things shall be added unto you. Lastly, I want you to know that to seek Yahweh is not merely to seek his face, and thus his presence, and in his presence, his righteousness, and in his righteousness, his wisdom, but it also involves, praise God, seeking his strength as well. Turn over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, listen to what this says. Oh, give thanks unto Yah. Call upon his name. Now, what? Not Yahweh there, it's Yah. It's the shortened form. It's one of the, 36 or 42 times where Yahweh is shortened to just its simplest form of Yah. And these verses contain some of them. Oh, give thanks. And by the way, most of them are found in the at the end of many of the Psalms where it says, praise ye Yah, or what is often translated as Alleluia. Praise ye Yah. He says, oh, give thanks unto Yah, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. By the way, to glory in his holy name, to talk of his name, to call upon his name, you got to know his name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Yahweh. And then verse 4, seek Yahweh and his strength, seek his face forevermore. Notice there's at least three there. You seek Yahweh, you seek his strength, you seek his face. They're all, again, intertwined. 1 Chronicles 16, it's interesting that in 1 Chronicles 16, you know, the Bible, there's so many ways that the Bible confirms itself. You know, Proverbs talks about the seven pillars of godly wisdom, and we find them in James. He names all seven of the pillars, and we find that kind of thing, that interaction between so much of the Bible. And here's a case where this particular psalm is reiterated by David. He uses it in 1 Chronicles 16, 7 through 11. It's this psalm, but it's stated at least in that case a little bit differently. I'll just read it to you. And it says, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank Yahweh into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. And here it goes. Give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. Again, like a heat seeking missile continually with the focus that He is the focus, that He is the goal of what we are seeking for. But not only Him and His face, but His strength as well. Therein, I would say to you, is a formula for life that I assure you will sustain you in this life and beyond. How blessed, how truly blessed we are that Yahweh does not intend us to persevere in our own finite strength alone. Psalms 18, 1 through 2, I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. We should read these more often than we do. There is strength in that, just in reading and realizing and grabbing hold of those very thoughts that came from the pen of David and yet from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 73 and verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. Yeah, David's too. Yours and mine too. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isaiah 40, 31, one of my favorites, I'm sure one of yours as well. But they that wait upon Yahweh will renew their strength. In and by His strength. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as of eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Not as the rest of the world does. Because they don't have our strength. Oh, they've got our strength. But they don't have our strength. Not His. And therefore, even in the worst of times, when otherwise our own strength fails, we are sustained in His infinite and omnipotent strength. Habakkuk chapter 3. You know, whenever we find ourselves in the doldrums, whenever we're depressed or feel oppressed and persecuted, we should read this passage. You talk about lift your soul and when the times are at the worst. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk wrote the following. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. I mean, we're talking famine here. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. We think we've got it bad? Yet, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet and will make me to walk upon the high places. We should read that. Get depressed? That one ought to bring it out. We ain't there yet. And we've got plenty of reason in His strength to rejoice regardless our situation. Let's never forget that when we were previously, already, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the weak. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, first part of it. And that His strength, this is remarkable, that His strength is made perfect in His strength. In our weakness. Not in His strength. He's already perfect in His strength. But His strength as it applies to us is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. What a fantastic promise that is in and of itself. His strength is perfected in our weakness. When we seek Him, His face, and therefore His audience, His righteousness, His kingdom, His law, His wisdom, and His strength. Praise Yahweh. So, let us seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled, Father, before you, because we know that seeking you wouldn't even be possible if you hadn't first sought us through the most marvelous of ways, Father, by being willing, loving us so much that you are willing to come and surrender all, Lord, that we might have all. That you are willing to become poor, Father, by not only becoming a man, but that you are willing to die and even death on a cross, that we might be rich beyond words. Thank you, Father. We do fail, Lord, even with that, in seeking you as we should, seeking your face, your countenance, your presence, your wisdom, your righteousness, your kingdom and your law and your strength. And we just ask that you would use these words from your word to encourage us and to strengthen us, Lord, so that we might better seek, Father, your presence, that we might be sustained, strengthened, and emboldened, Lord, to serve you in greater ways. Glory be to you, Father. Bless this message, this series, to those who will hear it, and draw them close to you in all of these things. We ask it, Lord. We praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.